We're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the day you have blessed us to have, helping us to just focus our hearts on the Word of God. We're looking forward to a time of good, healthy discussion as we look to your Word and talk about your benefits and talk about the blessings you've given us. I think of Philemon, verse number 6, that says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come to work in our hearts as the Word of God is read and studied. And as we engage in dialogue, the Holy Spirit would speak through us and to us from your Word, that we'd be edified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I was looking over trying to set up my Sunday school for recording, and I realized I couldn't find it from the previous time I was up here, so I'm not tech savvy. So this is not the first time we're looking through Psalm 107. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. But we were looking through this psalm and evaluating some of the blessings that God has given us. And we were looking at some of the things I'll cover real briefly in the introduction by way of establishing a pattern. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 107. So one of the cool things about having a group like this is we get engagement of all ages, which also means we might get answers of all kinds, but we enjoy hearing from the kiddos as well. We're going to start in our text at verse number 8, but as you're finding your way at Psalm 107, I just wanted to read some things by way of introduction, kind of getting us reoriented a few weeks since we were looking at this text. And one of the things that stood out to me in studying this is this really, the psalm is a declaration of God's goodness that is followed by difficulty or trial that comes upon God's people. And there is a crying out to God and God's response to them. So we see, if you're taking notes, you could notice like in verses number 6, 13, 19, and 28, they all say something very similar. Verse 6 would say, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. In verse number 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And then we see in verse number 19, where the scripture says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them, or saves them. It's a present tense verb, saves them out of their distresses. And then we see in verse number 28, the text says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Again, present tense, brings them out. And each one of those verses I read to you, 6, 13, 19, and 28, are answered with the following verses. Verse 6 is answered by verse number 8 with this declaration, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Again, we see in verse number 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for wonderful works to the children of men. And we see the same thing repeated in verses 21 and 31. What's kind of neat is when you're looking in Hebrew poetry, is there seems to be some kind of pattern. And at first, my thought was going toward establishing a pattern. How cool is it that we can look to the Word of God and find the pattern of our lives established? That we see times of distress where we need so desperately for God to be at work. We need to be delivered, whether it be from circumstances outside of our control or circumstances we manufactured under our control. And we find ourselves in those situations and we need God's help because we're not strong enough against the opposition from without. And we certainly cannot live life by our rules or our terms because we just mess things up. But I look at this passage and I see this pattern established. And it's not necessarily to say that we find a pattern so that we can predict the outcome necessarily. As we look for patterns to say, okay, now I know what's going to happen next. How many of you, when you're going through difficult times, just want to know what's going to happen all the way to the very end? I mean, I'm that way. I'd like to know. I'd like to know what's predicted. I'd like to know if it's financial hardships, or if it's a season of trial, or I'd like to know step by step by step, because that way it builds confidence in my knowing what's going to happen. But really the pattern that God establishes for us in Scripture is not to build up confidence within ourselves. It is to build confidence in Him, that He knows what's going to happen. You may not be able to figure out what's going to happen in your life, from here until eternity. That part of the story is not for you necessarily to know. God has already written that story in his perspective of being transcendent above time. But in the present, he's writing that story in your life and my life. And so the pattern we see in the psalm should give us confidence, not in our ability to know what's going to happen, but give confidence in God who is writing the story, that God knows and we can trust him. This is the focus of the psalm, to point back to God. And so we see this pattern that's there. So we read in the past couple of weeks, not recent weeks, but when we were looking through Psalm 107, we went from verses 1 through 8. And so now we're going to look at verses 8. Let's go ahead and get some volunteers to read verse number 8. Who'd like to read verses 8 and 9? We're going to just try. We're going to try to cover through verse 15 this morning. We'll see how far we get, though. Who'd like to read verses 8 and 9? Rayella, you can peek off of Chris's Bible, okay? All right. Who'd like to read verses 10 and 11? Verses 10 and 11. Okay. Pastor Scott, 10 and 11. And then verses 12 and 13, who'd like to read? Dan. And then verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15, last two verses. All right, Vicky. Now, I can't start reading until I get over there because I'm I don't know if I'm ADD, ADHD. I like to walk around a lot. I want to get this captured and you guys read and answer questions. All right, Ray, go ahead. 8 and 9.
Oh, the man that was praised the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work to the children, men for sackfish. Satisfies to the longing the soul and soul, the hungry soul, goodness.
All right, I think Pastor Scott had the other one. Don't start reading until I get over there.
Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High.
Very good. I think
so he bowed their hearts down with labor, they fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress.
Amen. All right, Vicky. Yeah.
Brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. So looking back at verse 8 of our text, let's get some discussion going on. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why would it be important for mankind to praise the Lord for his goodness? Why would God put this in here in his word? Let me get this the ball rolling by asking an obvious question. Is God in need of his ego being stroked? Does he benefit personally by this? And this is why he put this in his word. Does he need these praises to feel good about himself and being a good God? So why does he put this in here? He is meant to be our greatest joy. It's good to point out to the obvious. Sometimes we miss it, don't we? When life happens, we lose sight of that. What else? What do you guys think?
Acknowledge from ourselves, because we have known him so far, that he is our treasure. He is the Almighty. He is the only one. I know this isn't the answer, but I'm thinking for myself, I have to do that, or I'm acknowledging something else is more important.
It's a good answer.
Yeah.
It's a very good answer. By the way, there's not necessarily a wrong answer. I wanted to hear from you because I want your perspective. Share what this verse means to you. I think it's great to get personal application because it really helps stoke the mind in thinking about, you might have that aha moment of, oh yeah, me too. Or something else that may come to mind. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. So, yes, sorry, Psalm 107 for those coming in. Psalm 107, we're looking at verse number 8. So, the last time we talked about gratitude, I picked on Sterling Bonnie and he got hit by a car. Frustration. So, something a little bit more realistic, that actually, and that was, where's Johnny? He's pushing the baby around. Okay, so true story, this happened, and it's a shocker that it could happen to a pastor at the parsonage. But my two-year-old was able to make an eviction, and it was in some kind of transition. Jill was going to the store, and I was taking care of the kids downstairs. And I'm wrapping up doing something with the kids. I know Jill has left. I hear the front door shut, but then I hear the door open, and I'm, you know, kind of, as a parent, you learn to listen for different things. And there is a pattern to a step. You can kind of pick out who your child is based on the way that they walk. And this was a pattern unfamiliar to me. And I hear the words, Mrs. Richardson, Mrs. Richardson. I'm thinking, well, that's unusual. My kids would never call my wife that. And so I go upstairs, and I think Johnny had stepped out, but then he came back. There was Jude. And what had happened is Jude had gotten out of the house, had walked down to the street, down near the intersection. I think maybe he'd gotten that far, but Johnny had gone to the playground there at the corner of Park and Buckeye and saw Jude, and he ran and picked him up and carried him back to the parsonage. So Jude is totally vulnerable, out in the middle of the street. Dad wasn't aware of what was going on, and Johnny went to the rescue. Now, in that particular instance, if something were to happen to Johnny, maybe a car was coming and Johnny decided to sacrifice himself to put himself in harm's way to protect my ignorant and willful son. You know what that would do in my heart and in my wife's heart? That would put gratitude that Johnny would have considered my son's well-being over his own well-being. Now, what's important about gratitude is this. Every time I would see Johnny, and by the way, that's why I'm using this illustration. Every time I see Johnny, that memory pops back in my mind of what he did for my son. In taking ownership and doing that. I appreciate what had happened. Okay. A message Scott and Katie about it, and the effect of he was told to go down and play or something outside. So there he is, Johnny and his obedience, you know, being obedient and being in the way. God led him and went and rescued my son. But gratitude should do that for us when somebody has done something for us. And in particular, we think about what God has done for us. The biggest thing, of course, being Jesus Christ sending his son. But think about the individual blessings, his goodness to you. We should never lose sight of that in being grateful to God. It should always, every time we think about this person, we think about the person who's done something special for us, it should stoke some kind of gratitude. What that does for me is every time I see Johnny, I have a favorable thought toward him because of what he's done for me. That it builds so much credibility with me that he would do something like that. And every time I see him, or let's say maybe Johnny wrecked the flowers in the flower bed on accident by playing basketball and threw it over the gate. But you know what I would do is I would weigh that against and say, but you know what? He did this for me. I appreciate what Johnny's done. He the weight of what he's done for me has so much valuable and incredible weight. I love what he did for me. I appreciate him. And when you think about what God has done for us, let's see, turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's get a volunteer. Romans 1, 18 through 21, just those few verses. Who would like to read that? This ties in so well when we talk about the problem with sin. Jameson, let's sneak over here. Yes, Romans 1, 18 through 21.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
What's amazing about this passage of Scripture, starting at verse 18, Paul goes on this course talking about the wrath of God, and he builds momentum. It's like a snowball effect where it starts off with the evidence of creation is God, and this evidence being suppressed or the truth being denied altogether. And, you know, an audience like this, we would have to exercise discretion in reading all the rest of the sins that follow. But what I want you to zero in on and what Jameson read is they did not give thanks. Now, why would that be at the top of the list? It's almost as if you read this passage that gratitude is the cork that is pulled before all of these other horrible sins and characteristics of a fallen world seem to be pouring forth. But it starts with gratitude. They did not acknowledge God. They did not glorify God. And it says they weren't thankful. They did not give thanks to God. Now, you and I, when we talk about thankfulness, we might lower it or mitigate it to an elementary level. Like, this is something you teach kids in children's Sunday school. But the reality is, gratitude is a very adult thing that we need to be focusing on, that we cannot lose sight of. When we stop becoming grateful to God, as was said earlier by Tammy, and by the way, I totally agree with you. That's my where I'm at, too. If I ever leave the place of giving God his due praise for what he has done for me, my focus will be on something else. And at that point, it does become idolatry. I am susceptible at that point to fall into any other kind of sin when Christ is no longer my focus. The psalmist seems to indicate this as well, as he emphatically reinforces this plea that men would give praise to God. When he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We need to be very grateful. So how does this give hope to the next generation? Because the text to the children of men. I think next generation, how is this a benefit to the kids in the next generation? Giving praise. It's on you adults now. Very good. It teaches them. How many of you kids, raise your hand, you read your Bibles every day? How many of you kids have your Bibles open in church during Sunday school? Every time we have Sunday school or we teach. Okay, very good. Now, how many of you kids or youths? Utes, as some would say, it's natural for you to open up your Bible and praise God. Appreciate the honesty. It's not natural, is it? The benefit for the kids, as I see it in this text, is that the responsibility that is on the parents is to help teach and set the pattern of worship to God. Kind of wish we had, maybe I'll steal your notes. Brother Steve, thank you for that. When you talked about generational discipleship, talking about the different stages, the children, the fathers, the grandparents, the great grandparents, that legacy of faith that God has given us. It's on us as parents to make sure that pattern is established for our kids, because they will not have a natural inclination to pick up the Bible or to praise God. They will not acknowledge the good things that God has done naturally on their own. One of the things my wife has helped me establish in our home by way of tradition in talking about what God has done is at Christmas time, we try to cut down a ring off the bottom of the tree. And on one side, we write down all the family, who's in the family, and if we're expecting. And on the other side, we write down the blessings from the past year. what God has done. We've kept those rings from the first Christmas of our marriage. And we read them to our kids. And I'll tell you, it's been a benefit to me and Jill, because when times get tough, it is a blessing to go back and see Christ did this for us. And it's good for our kids to have that history. They have no experience of God working like that in their life. Until they develop that resume with Jesus themselves, they have to piggyback off of the resume of mom and dad. And we see that with what the psalmist is saying, is he's saying, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his works to the children of men. It's this idea of not just keeping the blessings and praise for yourself, but it's to give it out, to share it to the next generation, because they need to see it. And in a world that is becoming ever more pronounced in its evil, it is critical for us as parents to continue that vain thinking of giving praise to God, praising God publicly in your homes, praising God in church. Dads, we should be singing out loud with our kids to be able to hear. We should be setting that pattern in our homes with our kids. Look at verse number 9 in our text. For he satisfieth the longing or thirsty soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now, before we talked about God meeting different needs, but before we look at some different verses, what does that mean to you when you see that he satisfies the longing or thirsty soul? What does it look like? A thirsty soul would be. I know it's Sunday school and the coffee quite hasn't hit yet. What does that mean when you read that? Pastor Scott?
Craving for God, for his word, for fellowship.
Good. There's a craving up there, Eldon?
About the difference when you're going to sleep of when you have walked with God versus when you've walked awake. When you've spent time walking apart from him, that is a miserable time before you go to sleep, that longing for restoration.
Amen.
The joy of your salvation.
Amen. How does a thirsty person act? Jake, go ahead and share your thoughts.
No, it just makes me think of Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Amen. One of the verses I wanted to look at. What a blessing it is. And it's not for things that are tangible, is it? It's righteousness. It's a character trait of following after Christ. How does a thirsty person behave?
Distracted? Focus on anything else.
Right? Would you say then that desire to have that thirst quenched becomes all-consuming? To the point where maybe you're not able to. I mean, if you think about a thirsty person, is a thirsty person able to perform as well at work? How do you think they'll do relationally when they're struggling with that kind of drive? You think they're going to be kind? You're going to be nice? It's hard to have good relationships with people when you have that kind of need that's in you. But he says here that he satisfies the longing or thirsty soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. We'd like to turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 14 and 16. Can I get a volunteer for that one? Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. And then I need another one for Jeremiah 31, 25. So Psalm 145, verses 14 and 16. Henry? You got that one? Psalm 145, verses 14 and 16. Hold your place there. Then Jeremiah 31, 25. One verse of scripture. Jameson's volunteer. Oh, over at Ricky. Rick, okay. Very good. Rick, you got that one then? Jeremiah 31, 25. And then the last one, a little bit, only three verses. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. You got that, Shane? Okay, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. And then Jake already got Matthew 5, 6. So let's look at Psalm 145, verses 14 through 16.
The Lord upholds all who are fallen and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give them their food in due season. You open your hand to satisfy every living thing.
Awesome. Awesome. So as Henry was reading, God upholds all that fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. Notice in the text, as Henry was reading, the eyes of all wait upon you. Everything that has need looks to God. And it says, thou givest them their meat in due season, meaning at the time that it's appropriate. They ask, when are we going to eat? And you know, as the parent, that the next stop is maybe 10 or 15 miles down the road. And you just say, in a little bit. And you think that's going to satisfy the kid who's hungry? I've got one of my children who's like a parrot. He just keeps, there's like no breath between until I acknowledge he has a need. It's, Dad, I'm thirsty. 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 So we have this saying in my house. We say, you have to count to 10 before you say my name again. But man, that kid is so thirsty. That's his, nothing else matters to him. Right? Nothing else matters. Go clean your room. Dad, I'm thirsty. Go sit on the couch and wait. Dad, I'm thirsty. Everything is like, he can't process. He can't think through anything else. No more demands is he able to take until that need is met. I'm thirsty. But you know, it's okay for us to go to God like that too. We have many other demands that are on us, like living holy and righteous and forgiving and being faithful, being in the Word of God. And we have all of these things that God puts on us. But when you have the need, God is saying, I want to know about that need. Come to me to have that need that to satisfy. I love how that verse ends, as Henry read, opening the hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God doesn't want you to treat him like a genie in the bottle. He's not like just some grand old grandpa, like a Santa Claus that just wants to give you good things. He wants the relationship, because that is what truly satisfies. It's knowing him. So Jeremiah 31:25. Rick, I'm heading over to you. Very good. Actually, can you read verse 26 as well?
At this I woke and looked up and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me.
So I wanted you to read that verse because of what Alden said earlier. We talked about sleep, right? This is Jeremiah by his testimony. As God is talking to him, God says, I satisfy the weary soul. Isn't it good that God doesn't just say, here's a pill, take it. Here's some medication, let your body feel better. God is interested in the most deepest part of who you are, to meeting that need and satisfying that need. Because nothing on earth, and especially mankind, can meet that need. We cannot orchestrate our circumstances enough to meet the need that is on the inside. God says, I want to meet that need. I want to touch that part of you that is intangible, that you can't give word to because you're so thirsty. You're in such need, you can't even articulate well what your needs are. God says, I want to satisfy that need. And as Rick read, he talks about the languishing soul. You guys know what that's like, to be languishing? What does that mean? What's another word for languish? What, you guys have something different? Or you probably haven't turned there to Jeremiah 31. What does it mean to languish? Mostly dead. So much scriptural application in that movie. I remember, so when early on in my marriage, I was diagnosed with IBS, irritable bowel syndrome, which means that the doctors are basically doing this. They said, Nathan, we don't know what's wrong with you. We're just going to call it this. I had all the symptoms of Crohn, diverticulitis, colitis. They just didn't know, understand what was wrong with me. But I remember one time I had gotten so dehydrated, I was thirsty. And I can tell you, I was out of my mind. I remember sitting in the emergency room and waiting to be admitted. And I didn't have a head injury or, you know, issues with my heart. So you get to wait in the emergency room. And I remember by the time that they took me to the back, I was like in and out. I'm not like collapsing or losing consciousness, but I could not focus my mind on anything. I remember my wife was there. I remember my dad being there. But I was so out of it, and I was so dehydrated. When they hooked me up to an IV, inside of 6 minutes, I depleted one unit that quickly. And they kept hooking me up. I think like 6 or 7 units they ended up trying to pump into me. I was so dehydrated. I couldn't even think. I couldn't articulate what was going on. I was at the mercy of the doctors to do something for me because I could not help myself. When I think of languishing, I think of that moment. And God says, I'm here to meet that need. When you're in that state, I'm the solution for your heart. Every sorrowful soul, every languishing soul. And Jeremiah's response to that, as Rick read for us, is Jeremiah said, I awoke on that thought, and he said, my sleep was sweet unto me. You ever had sleep deprived from you because of worries or cares in your life? Were the problems that you are facing were bigger than the solutions you could manufacture? And God says, I want to be the solution to the trouble that's at your heart. We look for tangible means. God, if you just make this go away, my life will be better. But God says, I want to show you something greater than removing your problems. I want to show you my strength in your problems. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul said about that thorn in his flesh. Right? Three times he asked God, remove this. I could minister so much better, God, if I didn't have this thing in my life. But Jesus' answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not about being in control of your circumstances. It's being yielded to Christ in your circumstances. And as Rick read for us in Jeremiah 31, God meets those needs. All right, so Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. That was you, Shane. You got that?
Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.
Amen. What an invitation that God gives. Come and get satisfaction that you cannot buy with money. What does the world typically do? What have you observed in the world around you? What does the world do to try to answer the need of a broken heart or a languishing soul? What are some of the world's solutions? What's that?
More stuff.
More stuff. My money on more toys. But according to what Shane read, here's the question. Why would you spend money for that which is not bread? It's not going to work for you. It's not going to satisfy. But we do that, don't we? What else? That's a good answer. What's that? Medication. If I could just get something for my body, right? Because everything that we face is physical at some point, right? Everything that we face has to do with this body. Your best life now. You know, your outward circumstance. What else? What else does the world do? Food and drink. Hey, if I can't fix the problem, I might as well make myself as happy as possible. By the way, this is a classic example of an addict who is hooked on drugs. His body is deprived of food and water, but he sacrifices what his body needs even for the sake of attaining what his addiction needs. And aren't we like that with our problems, our sin, apart from the solution being in Jesus? We pursue everything that leads to emptiness, and we neglect what God has given to us, what God offers. What's cool about this is the transition, as Shane read for us, the transition is he talks about water, he talks about getting wine and milk and bread, all of these things that seem to be physical in nature. But then in verse 3, he transitions this in this invitation, say, incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. It is something so much deeper than just the physical that God is seeking to meet in your life. And it's an invitation because verse 3 ends with this, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It's a relationship that God says, I want to afford to you because it's a relationship that you need to have. Because things fail us, do they not? You ever put your hope in a car or a career or a relationship even with somebody else? You put your hope or your trust in even in a church or a business, your 401k. All of these things, if they ever come before God, these things will disappoint you. Man will disappoint you. I will disappoint you. I can't meet the needs. I can't meet the needs of my wife in place of Christ. I can't meet the needs of my children in place of a heavenly Father. My job is to direct them and to point them back. But what God offers here is, in the midst of your need, He offers a relationship because He's trying to meet the deepest need of your life. I think it's interesting that since man became a living soul that is dependent upon God, that it is the soul of man that can only be sustained by God. In other words, God did not make us to be autonomous. When He created us, He did not make us to say, okay, you're on your own. Do your thing. Do the best that you can. He made us to be dependent upon Him. Think of Christ when He quoted Scripture in the wilderness. Again, Jesus quoting Scripture back to Satan when Satan was in physical need. Why don't you pull the God card out and change your circumstances? Turn the stone into bread and meet your immediate need. Why go to the cross for the kingdoms? I have all these kingdoms. Let's take the shortcut, Jesus. Let's do it easy. Jesus, you want to get notoriety? Fame? Let's go to the temple where everybody can see you and jump off. All of these external solutions. Why did Jesus go to Scripture? Why do you think? Because it's the answer. Is that of faith? You remember when Jesus was tempted? Here's the clincher for me when I was going through the addictions program. Is Jesus, His temptation, if you compare it to that of Eve, Satan tempted Eve by deceiving her to question God. Yea, hath God said. But with Christ, it was different. With Christ, it was this. If you're the Son of God, both degrees, we can be tempted like Satan, by Satan, to question God's word or to question our identity, to question whether or not we really belong to God. Because in the middle of our sorrows, we feel isolated, we feel alone, we feel like, God, where are you? And that is when Satan would seek to attack your identity in Christ. If you're the Son of God, change your circumstances. But what does Jesus do? He goes back to the word. Because it's in the Word of God that our relationship has been established. It's in the Word of God you and I heard the gospel. It's in the Word of God that we go back to when the world changes around us. We go back to thus saith the Lord, where the Word of God never changes. And so we see this, that God gives us, that men would praise God for His goodness. God satisfies every need. In verse number 10, He goes on to describe in one of these patterns we see in our text, that He says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Now, kids, how many of you are brave enough up in the middle of the night when you have no lights on and go to, let's say, the restroom? Can you guys do that in the dark? Okay. Most all the hands, okay? Now, let's change the scenario, okay? You're at somebody house and you don't know where the bathroom is. How brave do you feel about getting up in the middle of the night and going? Some of you, desperation would probably drive you, right? Now for you adults, how many of you get up in the middle of the night with the lights off to go tend to the kids and go to the restroom? I can't do it anymore. You know what the definition of the pinky toe is? The definition of the pinky toe is the furniture finder in the dark. I have to have lights on to see where I'm going. But in their text, we see that they sit in darkness. If you can't see where to go, how confident would you really be about getting where you need to go? Let's change the scenario a little bit. No street lights, no headlights. In the middle of the night, I get in my car and I'm driving. How confident would I be to be able to go to Walmart without light? I would hit every curb. I would hit every tree. So you think about this picture in the psalm, and what the psalmist is saying, picture this. They sit in darkness. They know they need to get out of where they're at, but they have no clue where to start. There's absolutely no confidence because they cannot see. They sit in darkness. waiting to be delivered. What's interesting is it talks about the shadow of death. What is the shadow of death? What is that in reference to, do you think? The closeness? The nearness of death? Maybe it's not. This is what, in my mind, this is what I think of. I think of those like cartoons where somebody's in a room and they see this shadow cast on the wall and there's this big, looming, scary figure. But as it gets closer, it's like this tiny little person who comes by, right? But still, what we see, the shadow, is pretty scary. It's alarming. And what we see in our text is not only do they sit in darkness, but they sit under the shadow, as the scripture says, in the shadow of death. It says, being bound in affliction in iron. So this condition and their bondage, they're in darkness, they can't see where to go. Operate or live under constant risk or fear or threat. Can you put yourself in that position? Can you picture yourself there? You know you're under this threat looming over you, but you have nowhere to go. You have no direction, no hope. And it says on top of that, not only lacking direction, but it says that they're in bondage, being bound in affliction and iron. Kind of speaks to two different things. Number one, affliction speaks to the physical oppression and hurt that they're in. But being bound in iron has the idea, it's the picture of you can't change the circumstance. There's nothing more hopeless than picturing somebody chained to a wall with a chain of iron. You're not going anywhere. You're stuck. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. I'll read that for you guys and we'll jump to verse 11. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah was writing in a time of desperation. The land was in sin, when kings were making compromises against the law of God, danger was looming over them. We see in the history of Israel, northern Israel and southern Judah, what ended up happening was judgment of God came upon them and they were taken over. But Isaiah offers these nuggets of light, these nuggets of hope, when he talks about the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What a beautiful picture where we are at. The darkness of this world. And how does John 1 describe Jesus Christ being the what of the world? The light of the world. Light can only come from God. Even when you look back at creation before day 4, when the sun, moon and stars were created, what did God say in the beginning? Day 1, let there be light. He alone is the sustainer of light, regardless of the condition of darkness that you find yourself in. In verse number 11, it says this, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned or despised, meaning they held in contempt the counsel of the Most High. So we know they are in darkness, but how did they get there? Verse 11 in your inner text. Rebellion. How logical does it seem to say, you know what? I am going to stop following God. And I walk into a room, I turn out the lights, I get some chain, and I chain myself up. Does that make sense to you? Does that seem logical? Does that seem like I'm in the right mind, right frame of mind, to put myself in that kind of predicament? If you were looking on and seeing me do this, what would you say? Would you say anything? You see Pastor Nathan saying, okay, I'm going to go into a dark room and chain myself to a wall. What would you say? He's what? Say it again. How many of you would be bold enough to say Pastor Nathan has done lost his mind? Right? You would say it to me? I appreciate that. Even my daughter raised her hand. He done lost his mind. But that's the deceitfulness of sin. When we rebel against God, we think we're in charge. We're in charge. We think we're smarter than God. We take the counsel of God's word and we despise it. We are found in bondage as a result of it. You know, the fascinating thing about science, when you consider light and darkness, light is substance. It's a dual transverse wave. It's electromagnetic, but it's also radiant. It produces heat, but it's also electricity is tied to it. Darkness is nothing that can be weighed. Darkness is just the absence of light. Light is a thing. Darkness is not. So when things get dark, it's not that darkness pushed out the light. It's that light was removed. Do you see the contrast between the two spiritually speaking? When we rebel against God, we have to purposefully deny the light that God is giving us and say, I'm not going to listen to it. I don't care. I know the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But I'm going to say no to God this time. And what we are doing is we are inviting the darkness in. We are dividing or inviting for falsehoods to believe anything else but to believe that what God has given us in his word. That's the picture of what the psalmist is saying. Wall, you might think somebody grabbed him and forced him there to be in that position. But what the psalmist is saying, he put himself there. He's in that kind of condition because he chose to be there. But look what happens as a result. We see the explanation of the bondage. Let's get a few more verses read here and we'll get to verse number 12 and we will probably wrap up from here. Who would like to read Proverbs chapter 5? Proverbs chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. And then 1 Samuel 15, 23. Proverbs 5, 22. All right, Rick. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23. Then 1 Samuel 15, 23. All right, Jake. All right, Rick.
The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray.
That's pretty exciting. So his iniquities take the wicked himself, holding by the cords or the ropes of his own sins. Nobody jumped the guy. This guy chose himself. The bondage that he is in, but which, by the way, once he's in the bondage, there's no way he can get himself out. It's like that silly illustration that I think of a little kid. How many of you guys know what a Chinese finger trap is? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? You stick a velvet in. Now, you control that the fingers go in, but then once you try to pull out, what happens? It's not letting you go. That is how the Bible describes sin. When you choose to do these things, you are not free to change your consequences. You are not free to all of a sudden say, oops, a do-over. Now, if you're an adult, you could probably break those things apart. But as a kid, when your fingers get stuck, how do you get out? You need help. You need somebody who's not stuck. You need somebody who's not in the same trap that you're in to come and free you from the bondage you placed yourself in. And as Rick read for us, the sadness of this is that he dies without instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he goes astray. He put himself in that condition and there is no hope to rescue himself. 1 Samuel 15:23, Jake.
All right. For rebellion is as the and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.
In the context of this is Samuel talking to King Saul, first king in Israel. Saul would represent, like he would be on, GQ. He would be on the magazines as the most likely to succeed, most favored man in Israel. He was tall. He was well liked. He was strong looking. And you know what? That kind of thought went to his head. I am the king. And you know what? God's word says to do this with the Amalekites, wipe them all out, but I'm going to choose to do different. And even his motive was good. I wanted to save the best for God. And when it come down to it, was this, as Samuel shared, sin is as the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now let that sink in for a moment. This is not just God's disappointed. This is detestable. To equate disobedience, to equate rebellion as bad as Wicca, as satanic rituals and practices. But that's exactly what it is. When we think we know better, there's no gray area. It's either obedience or disobedience. And he goes on to say this, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Do you see how definitive this is when it comes to light and dark, being obedient or disobedient? It's not an accident. When we become intentional in our disobedience, there's intentional consequences that God has prescribed for us. We're in bondage with no hope of escape. We reject God's word. We reject his protection. We reject his blessing on us. Why is it important to understand whose counsel is being rejected and why that is critical? Parents, think about it this way. When you're instructing your children and they disobey you, is it really about disobeying you? Or is there a higher authority that you're trying to appeal to? What is it? Now, I have had this growing up. Mind me, and if we say, well, why? The answer, because I said so. Now, from the child's perspective, the authority stops at mom and dad. But if we're trying to instruct our children biblically, really, is it because we said so? Because God said so. All right, for my kids that are paying attention, what's the verse Daddy takes you guys to? Very good. Where's that found? Do you remember?
Ephesians 4:32.
Close. Ephesians 6? 1 through 3. Very good. Why do we go to that verse when we talk about disobeying mom and dad? Oh, my.
We need to obey.
We need to obey because why? Who said so? Because dad said so? Because God said so. Now, is dad under authority too? Dad has to read that Bible verse too and instruct you kids because I have to answer to God. When we reject the counsel of God, and this is good, parents, and for you kids, paying attention, when you disobey mom and dad and you decide that your way is better than their way, your issue is not with mom and dad. Now, in the moment, when you're that age, a little one, you're probably thinking, spankings. I had one of my kids tell me, I hate spankings. Emphatically. I got onto one of my kids the other day. I said, okay, you know, you talk back to your mom. This is what's going to happen. His next answer was, what? Why? Because his immediate concern is corporal punishment. But as he matures in his understanding, the reality is it's not about mom and dad, is it? It's about a higher authority. And it's for their benefit. Because if they don't have instruction, if they continue to rebel, think about the consequences as adults where they will end up. This is why the scripture takes disobedience so seriously. It's not cute. It's not something to be just dismissed. It's something that needs to be addressed readily and immediately for the benefit of that child. And as we see in our text, Psalm 107, we see where the individuals who live in disobedience, where they end up. They're incarcerated in their addictions. They're incarcerated in their vices. And I'm not just talking about substance abuse. I'm not talking about physical things. Think about bitterness. Think about envy. Think about the things that are diametrically opposed to God or against the fruit of the Spirit. When we live in those things, we are in bondage to those things with no hope of escape. I've shared with you guys before the 10 principles from RU. My favorite one is principle number 9 that says when we yield to sin, we lose the freedom to choose. And it says the consequences are inevitable, incalculable, and ultimately left up to God. It's a scary place to be, and this is where we find these people in our text, Psalm 107. And I think what we'll do is we'll probably close right there. We'll see some more consequences that God allows. But think about this as we come to a close today. Remember that to be grateful for what God has done. Don't lose sight of what God has done in your life. Think beyond your salvation. Think about the specifics where God has answered prayers. When you look at the season of life that you are in now and you wonder, is God here? Does God even care? Count your many blessings. Don't lose sight of that gratitude or else you will become inward in your thinking and you will become bitter and distant from God. But also take very seriously what it means to reject the counsel of God's word. Take very seriously what it means to neglect the wisdom that comes from the scriptures. Think biblically about the situation you are in. Think biblically about the scenarios that we are in as a nation. Think biblically about where things are at in your workplace. Think biblically about where things are at in your marriage or in your family. Think biblically because the pattern, again, the pattern we see in Scripture is not to build confidence in us knowing where it's going to end. The confidence is built toward God who knows the end from the beginning. And He is a good God who has good purposes for you. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to share to the next generation, moms and dads? As we see this world getting worse, we can still point to a Christ who saves. We point to a gospel that still can renew hearts, restore marriages. If He beat the grave, you've heard me say this before, if Christ conquered death, what in your life could He not conquer if you surrender to Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your word, and I thank You for the group here today. Help us to be biblically minded in all that we go through and looking to You, not seeking to have confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Your word. But Lord, also help us to take to heart seriously the warnings You give us, lovingly give us. Help us in every aspect of our lives in different seasons and stages as parents, as children, to adhere to the word of God and to have a clear picture of Christ in everything that we say and do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.